Of Philippi. The Apostle Paul came here. In fact, he was more than likely in this very forum. He had great success in this city. Two important converts, a Roman, probably a soldier, and a woman, a wealthy merchant. One a man, one a woman. One a God-fearer who had joined with the Jews, one a Gentile, probably pagan. Both of them opened their homes and two new communities of faith, colonies, were born. But then Paul ran into conflict, as he often did. He left here and went to another great city. And there's going to be conflict too, but a very different kind of conflict. Come. Let's go see. We're standing on the shore of the Aegean Sea. Harbor here, beautiful plaza. In 50 AD, the Apostle Paul came from the east. He left Philippi and walked the 100 miles here and entered the world of Alexander the Great. The city was named Thessaloniki in the Greek language. It was founded about 15 years after Alexander the Great's death and named after his sister. Alexander was born in the area. In 334, at about 20 years of age, he passed through here heading east, much as the statue points toward the east, on his way to create an empire, to extend that Greek worldview called Hellenism, the worldview that makes the human the center of the universe. Around the statue, the secret of Alexander's killing machine. Blocks of Greek Macedonian soldiers, called a phalanx, would be armed with a long pike called sarissa, 16 to 20 feet long. But as those spears pointed forward, the first five rows of soldiers could extend their weapon into the killing zone. And with a much smaller army of highly trained Greek and Macedonian soldiers, Alexander defeated armies that numbered, according to history, in the hundreds of thousands. And the slaughter was immense. And then in 50 AD came an ambassador of another king, bringing his kingdom, not to the east, but from the east. This kingdom declared a king who extended his kingdom not by killing, but by dying. Who called on his followers to extend his kingdom, not with domination and violence, but with trusting the king, loving one another, extending his compassion to a broken world. Oh, don't get me wrong, Paul was heavily armed, ready to take on the enemy, the powers of darkness, and their agents, the human kingdoms of this world, not with the sarissa of the Greek, but with the armor that Paul knew. He had the helmet of salvation. He had the breastplate of righteousness and faith and hope. He had the belt of truth. He had the sandals of the good news of the coming of this kingdom of peace. And best of all, in my mind, he had a sword, not unlike, I suppose, in metaphor, that sword that Alexander extends in his right hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he came here, armed to the teeth, but with a very different kingdom. But Alexander's kingdom was still here. Oh, it wasn't Greek anymore. Alexander was long dead. It now was the domain of Rome. But that kingdom was still here. And I don't think it's going to be very pleased to discover that there's another king and another kingdom. Let's join Paul as he enters the world of the kingdom of this world, Imperial Rome, at Thessaloniki. Let's go see. Come. We are right in the middle of the modern city of Thessaloniki, and there's not a lot of excavation been done simply because most of that ancient city is under the modern city. You hear it around us. But right here where the bus station used to be, they did excavate one entire city block, about two football fields in total, I suppose, and they found the Roman Agora, the Roman market, city hall, town square, if you will. In Paul's day, Thessaloniki was Roman. It had become Roman at the Battle of Pydna in the middle of the 2nd century BC. So it had been under Roman control. But the really important event that links it to Rome happened much later than that. The story goes like this. Julius Caesar was assassinated. His adopted son Octavian, who will be Caesar Augustus in the future, along with Mark Antony, raised an army to punish the assassins. Some of the assassins, including Cassius and Brutus, went east and raised an army in Asia, modern Turkey, to restore the Republic. When those two armies met at Philippi, Thessaloniki had to decide, whose side are we on? They chose Octavian and decided to support him with supplies and other kinds of things that you might support an army with. Cassius and Brutus were furious and told their army, when we win this battle, you may have Thessaloniki to plunder. But they didn't win. Octavian and Antony did. And this city chose right. In gratitude, Octavian, now Emperor Caesar Augustus, rewarded Thessaloniki tremendously with all kinds of what were known as benefactions. Not just money, but running water, aqueducts and fountains, theaters, paved streets, arenas, stadiums, festivals and games and statues. And Thessaloniki became the most prosperous city in the district of Macedonia and eventually its capital, all due to the Roman benefactions. But in that kingdom, like all kingdoms of this world, you don't give things to people because you like them so much. You give them because you expect something in return. Loyalty, obviously. But you expect a return on those benefactions. They called them, by the way, good works. Reminds me very much of what Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men so that your good works may be seen and they give glory to the Father." Roman good works were to direct honor to Rome. So what could the Thessaloniki people, the Thessalonians, do to repay Rome for all of those benefactions? Well, recently I came across a couple of scholars who had a suggestion that something discovered right here illustrates the Thessalonian way of repaying Rome for her benefactions as well as anything. I'd like to show that to you. Come, let's go see.
In the days of Caesar Augustus, Jesus was born. This is a famous statue of Caesar Augustus here in the museum at Thessaloniki. Absolutely beautiful, considered a masterpiece. Notice the uniqueness of what's on this statue. Notice naked to the waist, the robe just below the navel, and the extra gathered over the left arm. Notice the legs, the right leg slightly forward as if moving into the future. The left slightly bent as if coming from the past. Barefooted, of course. Right arm extended. Remember Pharaoh in Egypt always with his right arm extended. Fist and pointed finger as if leading the way. Some experts call that the divine pose, or the pose of deity. That pose, whether with armor, as the one we saw in Rome, or without, says this is the deified one. And that was found here in Thessaloniki, probably stood somewhere where Paul could have seen it, declaring him to be Lord and God. So let's go back to the question we had in the Agora. The Thessalonians are the beneficiaries of all the benefactions of Imperial Rome, and especially the emperor. Their whole town has been renovated in a sense. Their economy is wonderful. They've become a rich and prosperous place. But in that patron system, the Romans don't give those things because they like you so much. They want something in return. They expect something in return. In fact, they demand something. So what are we going to give them? What do you give to this Imperial Roman Empire? And I suppose you're thinking, how do you keep the benefactions coming? There are other water systems that could be improved. The harbor could be deepened. There are other benefactions we could use. How do we keep them coming? What do we do? What do we return? Well, one of the things that people in the Roman Empire did, and this is the non-Romans, of course, was to advance the imperial gospel, to advance the worship of divine Caesar. Now, remember, in Latin, there's actually two words for deity. There's the word Dei, D-E-I, which refers to an eternal god like Jupiter or Mars. That's not who the emperors claim to be. But there's also Divus, D-I-V-U-S, deified humans. Humans that for one reason, either during life or after death, are granted the powers and privileges of deity. Now, how do you go about doing that? How do you advance the imperial cult? How do you spread the imperial gospel? Well, some of the ways are obvious. You can worship him. So temples are built. Or you set up an altar. And there are altars, imperial altars found all over the Roman world dedicated to Caesar. Other ways it was done. Coins were minted. Thousands of different kinds of coins with the head of the emperor on it and words that declared him to be deified or often the son of a deified one. Or inscriptions. Oh, how many inscriptions have we seen in this study? All over the place. On the Parthenon, we saw one that say, divine, deified Caesar, Divi Caesar. Or festivals. His birthday, his coronation day were celebrated all over the place in honor of him, and worship was involved in that. Or libations. Most public events, even private banquets that were open to groups of people, began with the pouring out of wine or some other libation as a way of honoring divine Caesar. And then the one that brings us here, statues. You can't imagine how many imperial statues have been found and how many probably haven't been found yet, which declare he's the son of a deified one. I'd love to stand at this spot kind of ironic in a way how this is set up. This is the deified Caesar of Jesus' birth. The one mentioned in the Gospels as being emperor, called himself the Son of God. So when Jesus was born, there were two people on the world stage who claimed to be the Son of God and Savior and Lord. Two stories that are going to meet. But right over here, another. Not as nice. I didn't pick this one because the head is missing and the bottom of the legs below the knees. But notice the same pose. The robe with the extra over the arm, the slightly advanced right foot, the left leg back and bent. You can't tell bare feet, of course, because they're not on that statue. One would assume, at least so experts do, that the arm would also have been extended, making the same declaration. This is believed to be the statue of Claudius, a later emperor who claimed his deity as a descendant of this deified one. But he's the Caesar of Paul. So when Paul showed up here, this one claimed to be the deified Son of God, claimed to be the Savior of the world, claimed to be the Lord. And this is Thessaloniki. Thessalonica, we say. This is the town that Rome had poured benefactions into. This is the town that wants to make sure we return favors to Rome to keep those benefactions coming. So when Paul came here, there's no way he can avoid the imperial cult. It's everywhere. And he's going to have to be really careful how he talks about Jesus, the Son of God, the ascended King and Lord, the Savior of the world who comes bringing the kingdom of heaven because there's an alternative. Let's rejoin that story of Paul's visit here to Thessaloniki in the shadow of the imperial Roman gospel. Come, let's go see what happens. Come. What an unbelievable example of the Thessalonian response to curry Roman favor. That kind of thing happened so frequently around the Roman Empire that a language developed, an imperial cult language for the worship of the emperor. For example, the word gospel, same word the Bible uses, Old and New Testament. Good news became the description, the word for the announcement of the birth of a new emperor, or the coronation of a new emperor, or the victory of an emperor. Son of God became an official title for the emperor. Savior, common description on coins and other inscriptions, as Caesar was given credit for bringing peace and prosperity to his empire. And there was another phrase, peace and security. Rome brought peace and security, or so she claimed. I've seen an altar with the words peace on one side and security on the other, where you would make an offering to the emperor for being the Son of God, Savior, who brought peace and security. So let's turn to the story and discover what happened when Paul came here. Hear it. They came to Thessalonica. There was a Jewish synagogue there. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures.
It's an important phrase. This is Paul's sword. This is his weapon that he brings to town. Reason with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Hebrew word would be Messiah or Mashiach, Messiah, the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. That's Luke's summary of Paul's message. So I can imagine what Paul is saying. There's a Messiah, a Savior King born, just like the prophets promised. Had a miraculous conception, born in Bethlehem, as the scriptures say. Came to die, to suffer, so that others could become part of his kingdom. And then ascended to be seated at the right hand of God himself, Lord and King of all, and he invites us to become a part of that kingdom by doing his will. His name? Jesus. And I can see him here in Thessalonica getting excited and saying, a kingdom to us Jews is not just the place the king rules. A kingdom is where the king's will is done. And his kingdom will come here in Thessaloniki. And as more and more of you do this, block by block, street by street, house by house, moment by moment, the kingdom of the king will come. But this was Thessaloniki. Can you imagine some of their reactions? Paul, I bring you the gospel. Oh, Caesar, right? No, Jesus. Jesus? Yes, he was born miraculously, the Son of God. Claudius in Rome. No, Jesus. He died to be your Savior. Oh, I know, that's the emperor. No, Jesus. Then he ascended to be seated at the right hand of God, Lord and King. Well, now I know you're... No, Jesus. And he promises you shalom and your relationship to him and asks you to extend shalom by doing his will everywhere you go and with everyone you interact. And that's not the emperor? No. It's Jesus. Let's go back to the story. Some Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the agora. Now in the Greek, they're called agorioi, which was a sort of a mafia of the time. A group of people on the public dole that you could hire to do some arm twisting to get things done. Bad characters. Luke calls them wicked in the book of Acts. They formed a mob and started a riot. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down!" Jason welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees by their actions, saying by their actions, "There is another king besides Caesar, named Jesus." The crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. After Jason and others posted bond, they let them go. At night, Paul and Silas left and went to Berea. I love it. They're teaching. Maybe they didn't even criticize Caesar. Implied that Caesar isn't king. Jesus is. And his kingdom can come every time you do his will as one who has been saved by the Son of God. And a church was born. The kingdom came to Thessaloniki. And much as Alexander had gone east, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven, came west. the gospel of the kingdom will always have conflict with the gospel of the kingdoms of this world. You see, the Caesar's still here. Not the Roman Caesar anymore, but it's the Caesar of whatever a culture glorifies. And often it's those Hellenistic things of power, pleasure, leisure, accomplishment, accumulation, appearance, and self. So what about us? You see, I stood there this morning thinking, we are the Alexanders. We've hidden in the safety of our churches long enough. We've been afraid to go into the agoras of a broken world long enough. And we've got to extend ourselves out like Alexander, boldly heading off to build the kingdom. And we've got to be fully armed. Are you fully armed? Do you have the helmet of salvation? And if you have the helmet of salvation and believe in Jesus, are you a streaker? I think most Christians are streakers. They want the helmet of salvation, but the rest of it is too much work. So they run around stark naked. So, are you fully armed? Do you have the helmet of salvation? Have you worked on the breastplate of righteousness and faith and hope? You wear the belt of truth, the gospel, your sandals? Do you carry the sword? And have you learned to use it like those Greek soldiers who spread the kingdom of this world? And if you have, then I invite you to hear the good news, not Caesar, that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Savior of the world. Ascended, seated at the right hand of God Himself, Lord and King, bringing peace, shalom, and eternal security. And now He calls you as His kingdom of priests. Out there and take back from the kingdoms of this world what's rightfully His. One inch at a time. Every time you obey God in your personal walk, in your business life, in your professional life, in your family life, in your church life, even while you're on vacation, you take one square inch for Him. As His kingdom comes here, as it's already in heaven. And every time you choose not to, you give it back to Caesar. And it isn't Caesar's. Paul came to Thessaloniki. Challenge these Jews and God-fearers and complete pagans to become citizens of a new kingdom, a kingdom of shalom that comes not with sarissa, those long pikes and the blood they brought. It comes by sharing and living Word of God. Fellow members of Jesus' phalanx, draw your weapons. Let's go spread the empire.
I loved his picture of the streaking Christians. Yeah, I think that there's, you know, places where the scripture is very straightforward and clear, and then it gets more of an interpretive feel for other passages, especially if there's other avenues of grammar. You know, if it's not a straightforward statement or something like that, then it gets, you know, what are they really saying here kind of thing. You know, I think about one of the teachers that I listen to a lot. He points out oftentimes, you know, you think about the laws that were given. You think about the very first thing that God commanded Adam and Eve, you know, don't eat of the tree. Everything else is good. And don't eat this tree. So you basically have, you know, basically one rule that was kind of given in the beginning, and then they couldn't handle that. They had the fall. Fast forward in time, and you've got Moses, you know, has been given the law from God. And then even beyond that, then you start getting all the Levitical laws and things like that. So you already go up to like 613 or so. And then even beyond that, you've got the Mosaic law that has added even more man-made kind of don't do this, don't do that, don't push a button, you know, all that kind of stuff. When you see in the Gospels, when Christ came along, you know, what was the greatest commandment? And then he gives it and he narrows it down to two, doesn't he? You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, all of this, all the law hangs on this. You know, so essentially think we suffer today not only with the angst to try to sue someone and get something, but our laws sometimes, I think, we die the death of 1,000 cuts because we're just trying to make everything so specific when we make it worse, I think, sometimes because we try to force people into an avenue rather than working with the spirit of the law. But all that being said, what about some of the things he was talking about? You know, you had the Caesars of that day were proclaiming themselves as Savior, as Lord, as Son of God. So you had this message going on, and then you got the message that Paul's bringing in of what and who Christ was. What do you think about that contrast there? The good news, the gospel, things he mentioned there, yeah. The one, it reminded me of a scripture. If you got your Bibles with you, turn to Galatians 4. And someone read verses 4 through 5. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. It reminded me of this passage, thinking about those things that you're talking about, Carol. So the fullness of time, to me, in my mind, that not only means to me that it was the right time, you know, that it was, let's say, 9 months is up and time to have a baby. It wasn't just that. To me, it was, you've got the perfect time in history. You've got Roman roads that go everywhere to take the gospel. You've got the picture of this, the Caesars with their message of being Savior and Lord. And then you've got not only knowing that Christ is going to die, you've got the most horrible, perfected way to die by the Romans. I mean, the Romans didn't invent it, but they perfected it. Crucifixion. Think about all the perfect things, the elements that needed to come about to make this the best time for Christ to be in contrast to what the world was saying. To me, that's just kind of just, I mean, obviously he came in perfect time, but it's just neat to think about how perfect it was to get the message out and to show the contrast between the world and what Christ was offering. You know, Carol, you mentioned the good works and the different things that were similar kind of things. I had not heard of that myself, the benefactors and the things that were given as being good works or some of those different titles that were very similar till the series, but I thought it was interesting. So you had the Thessalonians or the Thessalonians. I'm not quite sure. I guess that's maybe in the true Greek, maybe that's Thessaloniki is really the way it's pronounced, but they backed the correct person who won the war, so they got these good works given to them, these benefactions given to them, and they benefited from all these things. And you see that picture that he was building about how that they wouldn't have given these things just to give them. There would have been some expectation to serve, to forward their message. What's the contrast between that and the good works that we have as Christians, as disciples? Mm-hmm. And where's the contrast with the good works between what their good works were and what Christian good works are? Well said. I think that that's the heart of it, that he wants that relationship. He wants our love, but is not forcing us under some thumb of power like they would have done. You know, the things that they gave would have been maybe still some sort of casual subservitude. you know, that they were still expected to comply with the Roman colony, the Roman word.
Mm-hmm.
He finished up kind of, you know, tying in the armor that we're supposed to be wearing as believers. If you still have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Someone read that. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Thank you. So to me, that kind of wraps up this whole series, you know, when you think about that, because, you know, we think about the five messages that we went through, the gospel of Caesar, you know, that there's someone out there that has a contrasting message. There's someone there that is working in concert with the world and saying, we've got a message out here for you. We've got a story for you to come be a part of. But you got the next group with the believers. What are our actions when we come in contact with that message? What is our responsibility to then do? You know, do we just be complicit and start becoming part of the gospel of Caesar, or knowing the truth, do we then start proclaiming the truth? And then when we start proclaiming the truth, you got the power of darkness, because Satan's not going to like that. He's going to start sending, you know, people and things to disrupt that, to stop your effectiveness and to change that. And then, but you see in the fourth one with the Philippian jailer, despite the attacks of what the world did and what the rulers did, they were faithful to what they were doing, and their actions mattered. So their actions made a difference in other people's lives. So that's kind of a message to us to say, you know, don't think of us as being just an island in our actions. Whatever we do has impact to others around us. And then confronting the empire, you know, actually not just sitting back and letting the world continue to take ground, you know, this message of Satan's to take the ground, take the world, but to put on our armor daily and to go forward and to try to take back that which Satan has taken from us. Yeah, David?
Mm-hmm.
Giving up that ground back to Caesar?
Mm-hmm.
The thing about the, you know, giving unto Caesar, there's, you know, you have that boundary of things that are within and not against God's desire and law. And so if it doesn't go against it, then we're supposed to be the best citizens that we should be, you know. Right. But when it goes against God's word and they're forcing us to do something that makes us go against God's word, then that's where we have to draw that line and try to change things. And because ultimately, all of it belongs to God, doesn't it? I mean, even the things that are rendered unto Caesar, God's the one that stands up the governments and sets them down and all that, you know, all that is under his care and watch. So, well, this was our last week of the series. I hope you enjoyed it. I like Ray Vanderlyn. I like his insight to stuff. So I'm not sure what the series is going to be next after this. Any other last comments to this particular one? No, but he does have, I think like 15 series that are like this. 15 different series, yeah. We've done two or three of them in the past. Yeah, he's done a lot of walking over the country. Well, let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord, for this time, for this series that we've been able to share together. Thank you for Ray Vanderlyn's life, Lord, and the things that he has put forth together for these videos and things. And above all, Lord, we thank you for your truth that comes out, and we thank you for our time together. We just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to put on the armor daily. Help us to forward and advance your message and take back the things that belong to you. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.